to somehow escape what we think is the pressure, only to arrive at a different location with a new set of pressures. Or think about the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things that Jesus talked about there. That is certainly the culture that we live in Metro Atlanta. All you have to do is drive around and see the changing nature of the real estate around us. That we went from growing up in houses that averaged probably 1,000 to 1,500 square feet, if you're my age or older, to now needing a house, and I say needing in quotes, that is at least 3,000 square feet, and that's modest by our standards in this area? Could that possibly be the deceitfulness of wealth? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a large house by any means, but think about the distractions and the entanglements that come with that ownership and managing that property, even maintaining the wealth that is poured into that. All of those things are threats to the hope that we have in God. So I would encourage any of us to focus our minds soberly and alertly on the claims of Christ and find our hope in Him, not in the outer things that surround us. And as we do that, this passage goes on to remind us to act more like our Father God and less like our evil desires. Act more like our Father God and less like your evil desires. Look at verses 14 to 16 again. It says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you have when you lived in ignorance." Peter makes a direct connection here from our experience as children and as parents. And he is saying, children inherit the nature of their parents. As children of Adam, we inherit a sinful nature that causes us to sin naturally. As children of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are given a new nature that causes us to desire the holiness of God, that gives us the equipment to obey the holiness of God. So Peter here is reminding us that if we set our mind on the proper hope, then that will enable us to live the proper life, which is not conforming to the evil desires of our pre-conversion, but instead to conform to the righteous desires of God who is at work in us. And that is drawing from verse 15 where he says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." The Bible speaks of God's holiness more than any of his other attributes. So what is his holiness? Well, John Piper has defined it this way. He said, "God's holiness is one way of talking about his otherness, his difference from us, the fact that he is in a class all by himself and that he is set apart from evil and from all that is impure." And when God calls us to be holy, he calls us to be set apart as well. He calls us to be different and to follow his righteousness. And that does mean that as Christians, we should be distinct from the world that we live in. Christians shouldn't be the kings and queens of cool that everybody else is trying to emulate. And sadly, we live in a time when that is the pursuit of some Christians, that they want to figure out, well, what is the TV show that everybody's talking about? What is the movie and the music that everybody seems to talk about? I need to know that so I can speak to their lives. And I kid you not, I've had face-to-face conversations with pastors and other people that have told me that's just a part of being missional. Like, you got to get inside the culture in order to dissect it and speak to it. And on one hand, they have a right impulse that they need to know and understand people. But on another hand, I fear that many times they are muddying the waters. They are diluting the power of the gospel by lowering it to our culture. The call to follow Jesus is a call to step out of our culture and to step into something much higher and much holier. And as we live Christian lives, this is not to make us self-righteous and say, oh, I'm glad we're not like those people. I'm glad we're not like the Christians that are trying to be culturally cool. No, the call to holiness is a call to humility, that we lower ourselves in the presence of our King God who has given us his righteousness and his forgiveness through the power of his son, Jesus. If that makes anyone proud, arrogant, or self-righteous, they've missed the point altogether. And too many times, I think holiness has been used as a tool to bludgeon our society rather than a tool to attract non-believers to the power of the gospel. Think about the account of Jesus and the adulterous woman in John's gospel. That woman, they were prepared to stone because of her iniquity. And yet Jesus said, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And what did they do? They immediately dispersed. And yet that woman stood as a testament to the forgiving power of the gospel. Where there was once a woman who was defined by immorality and by all kinds of sin, so much so that people despised her, now this woman was defined by grace and by the miraculous work of God to change her. If that's not enough, think of another person in similar circumstances, Rahab the harlot, as she is called, which meant Rahab was a prostitute back in the Old Testament. And yet that is precisely the person that God chose to deliver Israel when they were taking Jericho. She stands as well as a testimony to the changing power of grace that grants holiness. So apply that to your own life. The call to the gospel is not a call to simply be what you were plus Jesus. The call to the gospel is to be a new creature, to use Paul's words, someone that has been completely and radically transformed. The call of the gospel is not someone who lacked the information about the plan of salvation. The call of the gospel is someone who received salvation and is now living a completely new life. So much so that perhaps your family, your friends, your coworkers, those that have regular contact with you are left scratching their heads saying, "I don't get it. What's changed? What's different about you? Why are you doing this?" Now, the problem that we face is we sometimes get caught in that conversation and also get accused of being now suddenly judgmental. "Well, who do you think you are, Mr. Goody Two Shoes, all of a sudden? Or why are you acting that way, trying to make me look bad?" And the accusation comes directly at us, and it hurts, and we sense it. And yet, we can gently, when the time is right, not in the heat of an accusation, remind people that they're not upset with us. They're upset with the God who's changing us. And we can invite them to the same gospel that would change them as well. And remember that they're feeling judged not because of you walking in holiness. They feel judged because they are judged. Jesus says that in John chapter 3, that they're judged already in their sin and they know it. And they don't know how to cope with it, so they lash out at you or they lash out at something when we need to respond in grace. We need to show them that they too can find hope, not in their performance, not in their ability to change their circumstance, but they can find hope in the grace that will be brought in the day of Jesus Christ. That is the only hope that any of us have. As we think about the significance of this, we're reminded in this first paragraph that God's holy character motivates us to learn holiness. So we should devote our lives to holy obedience. Not as a performance that we're trying to please God or keep him at bay, but holy obedience because we have responded to the amazing grace of Jesus. Think about it this way. Obedience does not produce belief in Jesus Christ, but true belief always produces Christian obedience. Did you catch what I'm saying there? In other words, you can't earn belief in Jesus, but when you have belief in Jesus, you work like you earned it. Now, that sounds a little bit bald and blunt for some to say, wait a second, what do you mean work like we earned it? Well, I mean, if you live truly in light of the holy character of God, knowing that you have been set apart and saved by his incredible grace, you want to work diligently to live up to your new identity. That changes everything about the way we operate in the world. That is the kind of attitude that gives us pause when we interact with our culture to say, no, wait a second, that's probably not the best use of my time. Maybe I shouldn't be filling my mind with that mode of entertainment or that particular piece of entertainment. Maybe I should be prioritizing Christian relationships in my life. Maybe I should devote more time to the knowledge of Scripture and the application of the gospel. All of those things, not out of a sense of duty, that we have a cruel taskmaster in God, but out of a sense of delight that we get to serve this heavenly Father. After all, one who, it says here, has made us obedient children. What an incredible calling and privilege. Well, as we devote ourselves to holiness, Peter also goes on to show us, and it dovetails very closely, that we must, secondly, discipline ourselves to reverent fear. We must discipline ourselves to reverent fear. Look at verse number 17. He said, "Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." This is a verse that makes us squirm if we're honest in reading it. A judge who judges impartially? Wait a second, don't we live under a gospel of grace that gives us forgiveness and gives us freedom and takes away judgment? And on the one hand, yes, we do, because the gospel has satisfied the demands of a righteous God, the Father, through the accomplishments of his Son, Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and lived a life of total obedience, never failing. And then he gave that life as a sacrifice for our sin-filled lives so that we could have forgiveness. But it doesn't get around the fact that Peter says that this Father still judges all people's work impartially. Now, this does not mean, when we correlate it with other scripture, that he has a clipboard and he's saying, 1 point for God when you do something good and 1 point for the devil when you do something bad. And then he's going to tally them all up, and when you get to heaven, you're going to have a power score of holiness. But what it does say when we correlate this with other scripture is not that there's some list that he's going to gotcha, but it says there is nothing that you or I do that goes unnoticed before an all-knowing God. Think of the scripture that Brandon read, that we are exposed before God. There's no place for us to hide. So why do we sometimes operate as if there is? That we have two compartments. We have the nice Sunday me, and then there's the work me, then there's the family me, and on, and then there's this secret part of me that nobody knows about. And yet God knows all of it. We're exposed before him, and it says he will judge impartially. That means he will not show preferential treatment. He will not say, well, you know, I know you were saved by grace and all that, but your good works do outweigh your bad, so we'll just look the other way on that. No, he knows it all. And what's remarkable is even in knowing it all, he still accepts us as his sons and daughters. He doesn't put us on a merit-demerit system and say, if you do that one more time, or if you do these things enough times, then out with you. No, when he sees us, he sees the righteousness of his Son, Jesus. But that righteousness calls and compels us to live in light of our forgiveness and to not trample on the blood of Christ, to use the words of Hebrews. So think about this. Evaluate your whole life in reverent fear. It doesn't mean that we should cower and have knocking knees, nervous about God coming to get us. But it does mean we should live with the full knowledge that nothing we do escapes his attention. So if you think about it that way, has there ever been something that you would be embarrassed to do in front of a certain other person? I think about it this way. When you're a kid, you want everybody to see what you're doing. You're like, hey, Dad, hey, Mom, come here, check this out. Or, hey, Grandma, hey, Grandpa, I got to show you something. And there's nothing that we don't want everybody in our life to see, and we're excited to share. But then as we enter into adolescence, and perhaps some of you that are entering adolescence are already well into the teenage years, something changes, doesn't it? There becomes a self-awareness where now instead of, hey, Mom and Dad, come check this out, we go to our room and we close the door. And where it was once okay to have a room shared with our brother or our sister, we now want our own private room where we can get away from everybody and do our own thing. And we have these discussions in families, don't we? And yet, when you think about that, sometimes we want that privacy for good reasons, and it's okay. But there are times we want that privacy for very bad reasons. And this passage is a reminder, you can't have that privacy before God. There's no single bedroom that God's going to give you that can be your little cocoon to do whatever you want to do. You live an open book before God, and He will judge without preference, without partiality. So live in light of that. Perhaps for some, that would stop you from doing something, to say, whoa, maybe I shouldn't look on that website. Maybe I shouldn't watch that program on my television. Maybe I shouldn't associate and be with these people in this place on Friday night, or whatever it is. If that's what God uses, then the fear of the Lord can drive you to His righteousness. But His righteousness is based upon His grace at work in your life. So live in light of that grace. Remember the cost of your salvation, he goes on to say here. You were bought not with perishable things, verse 18, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, verse number 19. This is an important message because so many times we think we can just simply pacify God with a little bit of money or a little bit of extra attention. We wouldn't be so crass as to say, well, I'll just stroke a check this week and that'll take care of what I did on Monday. But we do operate with this tit-for-tat mentality if we're honest about it. And here Peter is saying, that was out of the emptiness of your former way of life. That is not how Christianity and the gospel work at all. You were bought by the death of your Savior, the precious blood of Jesus, who was a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen, it says, before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, for your benefit. So don't act like a pagan who thinks we can buy God off with a little more time, a little more money, a little more something. Instead, remember the price of your salvation, that it cost your Savior His very life. And then anchor your hope, your faith and your hope in God alone. Verse 21, it says, through Him you believe in God. Through whom? Jesus, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you notice a recurring theme here that Peter is not simply giving information about make sure your hope is right? He's giving information that leads to transformation, that our hope would be securely anchored in Christ, and that would change the way in which we live. In summary, from this section, we see that God's impartial judgment motivates us to learn holiness, and it disciplines us to reverent fear. Did you catch that? That it motivates us to learn holiness, and it disciplines us to reverent fear. Think of it this way. It's a bit silly, but I'm a guy, so forgive sports illustrations. But when you're a guy and you're learning a sport, who do you want to impress more than anybody on the field? It's your coach. Because you think the coach is the man. Like, he can play whatever sport it is you're trying to play, and you want to be on your game when he's watching. So you don't sit on the ground in right field, even though in kids' baseball, there are not a lot of balls there. In basketball, you don't slack off on defense because it doesn't matter if the coach isn't watching. No, if you're a person who's competitive and trying to perform, you're thinking, the coach may be watching at any point. I've got to be on my game right now and ready for what's going to happen next. And in a sense, you perform out of a reverent fear of the coach. And in some respects, this is how we should approach the Christian life. Not acting as though there are parts that, well, you know, we're sort of near the seventh inning stretch, it's not that big a deal. Or we're almost to halftime, I can slow down a little bit. Instead, we ought to be living as if the coach is watching, because the coach is watching. And unlike a sports coach who can't see it all the time, God does see it all the time, and He will judge impartially. So let's live up to His holiness by His grace. And as we devote ourselves to holy obedience and we discipline ourselves in reverent fear, the last thing in this passage is that we demonstrate genuine love for one another. So how do we show that this gospel information is making a difference, that it's leading to transformation? Very simply, Peter says this in verse number 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, in a way, this seems like a curveball, because so far in the passage, all he's been talking about is our individual faith and our response to Christ and the gospel. But now Peter is saying, in light of the fact that you've been changed by the gospel, or to use his word, purified or cleansed, then show that that's the case in your obeying the truth by loving one another. That this information you have received has not just added to your knowledge, but it has added you to a community of faith. So that means we need to prioritize our relationships and our new family. We need to prioritize these relationships. This is why pastors often say, and you hear it from Scott, you'll hear it from me, and you'll hear it from others, there is no such thing as a Christian apart from the church. Now, that is a message that Americans don't want to receive because, well, wait a minute, it's just me and Jesus. Well, it's you and Jesus, but the proof of that is your relationship with other believers. Not only does Peter say this, Jesus says it, Paul says it, the whole New Testament points in this direction. The whole Old Testament is about a covenant community called Israel that is clearly defined. We must prioritize these relationships in the church, and when we minimize them or marginalize them, we're calling into question where we are anchoring our hope. So don't be offended if someone in our church comes to you and says, "Where have you been lately? Like, why haven't you been here? What's going on?" It's not because we have a clipboard of perfect attendance achievers or the opposite. It's because we care for you and we're pursuing you out of our devotion to the gospel. And we want to see you devoted to the gospel as well, which means we must be devoted to one another. This is countercultural because it's easy, if we don't set our hope on God, to prioritize our relationships everywhere else first. Whether it's sports programs, whether it's clubs that we may be a part of, whether it is relationships at work, whether it's networking, fill in the gap with your own temptation. It's easy to set aside the church relationships because, well, they'll be there on Sunday. I'll see them Sunday. And we give each other the courtesy of the back of one another's heads. That's not building a strong relationship. So Peter exhorts, and the believers in Peter's context were isolated. They felt marginalized, and they desperately needed one another. And though we may hide it, and we may mask it with other activities, we also are isolated, and we feel marginalized. So rather than medicating ourselves with activity after activity and group after group, we should look first to the community that God himself has defined in the church. That means we must strengthen our relationships by the word of God. That's why he talks about you've been born again, not of perishable seed, such as all the other things that we could be distracted with, but of the imperishable through the living and enduring word of God, the one thing that never changes. And it is this one thing, the word of God, that will preserve our relationships for eternity. So God's perfect sacrifice motivates us to learn holiness, and it demonstrates itself in genuine love for one another. So in summary, as we think about this message, my intent has not been to simply inform you with facts of the gospel so that you would walk away and say, I'm so glad I now know that. Or, boy, I feel better than other Christians. No, the idea is that we would look at these theological and ethical imperatives that have been laid out for us in a way that causes us to change the way we think, the way we act, and the way we relate. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we conclude our time in the Word this morning, we ask that you would help us. Because every one of us here is tempted to simply put you in the box of information that we would accumulate because we've got this nice Bible with 66 books and 39 authors, and we can memorize all the facts and figures. and feel good about ourselves. And yet we see so clearly in Peter that salvation is a call to learn obedience and to learn your holiness. And God, we confess this morning that we simply fail at this over and over again, that we're distracted. Perhaps even this morning, we've been distracted by concerns about this or the other thing. And yet you've challenged us this morning to fix our hope on you. God, we also confess this morning that it's easy for us to find distraction and try to medicate ourselves in all kinds of other ways to try to find peace and fulfillment. And yet we see again in this passage that rather than merely pursuing peace and fulfillment, we should be pursuing your holiness. And God, we also confess this morning that there are many times we do things that if we would just pause and consider your presence with us, it would stop us dead in our tracks. And yet instead we rationalize and we say, well, it's not that big a deal. Or I'm here by myself, no one will know. Or, well, it doesn't matter anyway, I'm forgiven. God, forgive us for thinking such crass and ugly thoughts against your holiness. And help us instead to live in light of a Father who sees every part of us and loves us anyway. Thank you for your grace that is remarkable and inexhaustible. And God, finally, I pray that where we've confessed our shortcomings, you would help us to claim anew the hope that we have in Jesus alone, and we would demonstrate it in caring for one another. So help us as we move into this next season for our church and our new budget year and our new year of programs and other things, that we would literally look at our lives as individuals and as families, and we would evaluate where we're spending our time and how we're devoting ourselves and how we are relating to the church. And God, I pray that not for the benefit of just simply the institution of Grace Church, but I pray it because it is the call you have placed on us as Christians. So help us to be fully devoted to one another. And would you bear much fruit from that, that you would show the world around us that Jesus is the only hope and that he makes the church a place of hope-filled Christians. So help us today because we sense our feebleness, our weakness, and our temptations, but help us to claim anew the glory of the gospel of Christ as our lives are transformed before your holiness. And we ask this in his name. Amen.